Well, a warm Sabbath greeting to you all on this very brisk fall day. And special greetings to those who may be visiting or to those who may be listening online. I have to say, I really appreciate our song leader because he sidled up to me before service and said, I don't suppose you'd be willing to give a sermon message today. I said, well, I just happen to have brought one with me. So, with that, we'll get into it. Asking a question. Question is, what do you think is the most terrible sin? We talk a lot about sin because that's our nature, is to want to overcome sin. What would be the most terrible? Would it be homicide, the taking of another person's life? Or it might be adultery, the betrayal of a confidence. Well, in truth, they are all equal because they all, if they are broken, they break the great chain of the law. But in fact, let's ask the question, what happens when a Christian, one who has repented, he's been converted, he's been baptized, and then willingly commits sin? Can this kind of sin be forgiven? Perhaps you've even met people who have confessed to wondering if, or even being adamantly convinced that they had committed this kind of sin. And there are those who think they may have done so. Well, yes, there is a special kind of sin, one from which there is no forgiveness. Jesus said so plainly. Let's see his words in the book of Matthew and in the 12th chapter. As we turn over to it, Matthew 12, and we're starting in verse number 31. Christ says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but, or except, the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, a physical person, that will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Very sobering words. And so for a title of this message, I've chosen, Who Has Committed the Unpardonable Sin? Who has committed the unpardonable sin? Now the words unpardonable are not in the Bible, but clearly this is what we are speaking of, a sin that has no forgiveness. Now, in this illustration, Christ had just finished casting out a demon, and as such, he was demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God to rule over and dispel wickedness. The power doing this work was the Holy Spirit. So we can ask the question, is every sin committed by a converted Christian unpardonable? Or can a Christian commit a sin and then repent and then be forgiven and still remain a Christian? Much of what I've taken today for research on this was from a book that was published some 60 years ago called What is the Unforgivable Sin or the Unpardonable Sin? First, let's deal with a ditch that a converted Christian might fall into, which is fear that he or she may have committed such an unpardonable sin. Twice in my life, I've spoken with individuals who mused in my presence that they wondered if they had committed such an unpardonable sin. Both times, these statements rather shocked and puzzled me, for these individuals, in my estimation, I consider to be very grounded in the faith. Well, let's examine what lessons can be drawn from this sobering scripture that there is an unpardonable sin. But first, there's a step that we must take, and that is to answer the question, what constitutes being a Christian? I know this is very basic, but oftentimes we'll go to the dictionary for our definition. So notice what Webster's dictionary has to say. It defines a Christian as one who believes or professes or is assumed to believe in Jesus Christ and the truth taught by him. Seems fairly adequate, but in fact, it's not. And let's contrast that with the scripture. You may or may not wish to turn to it. The scripture is James 2 and verse 19. And the Bible replies this, you believe that there is one God and you do well, so also believing. But it says then, the demons also believe and they tremble. Clearly they are not saved by their belief. So it's not adequate just to be a believer. One must have something more. So the only definitions that will suffice are biblical definitions. So with that in mind, this will be directly quoting from the booklet I just mentioned called What is the Unpardonable Sin? And written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He wrote, now consider one additional scripture. And this will be from Romans 8, if you wish to turn to it and follow along. But in Romans 8 and in verse 9, we read this: "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. A Christian, then," here we have the Bible definition, "is one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells." The next verse speaks of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you as Christ being in you. This is the language used: "If Christ be in you." And the following verse, the 11th, shows how this will save, that is, give to us the gift of eternal life, complete salvation, when it says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." This is our great hope. Before this change has taken place, he is none of his. He is not a Christian. If the Holy Spirit no longer dwells in him, then he's also no longer a Christian. He is a Christian while, and only while, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in him or her. Now we can proceed to step number 2. At this point, the question, who has committed the unpardonable sin, takes on a more clarity, because first the question must be posed and answered whether or not one actually has the Holy Spirit or not. Only then does it become a question of whether or not one may have committed the so-called unpardonable sin. So next let's look, we'll continue in Romans 8, at what is the function of that Spirit. And this is from Romans 8, starting in verse 12. So what is the function? Let's notice. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We owe a debt for our sin. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If your focus is material, if your focus is physical, the end product is merely death." Verse 14, and this is one we are very, very familiar with. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And just to finish off the thought, "For you did not receive a spirit of bondage to fear, you received a spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out in the Hebrew, Abba, Father." So notice that again. We are led by the Spirit. That is its function. It is to bring us along in the path of Christian living. So now we know that being Christian means, by definition, one has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him or her. And what this does is lead to a desire for growth, a desire to follow in this new path. Now, I had an interesting experience many years ago when I was living in Pasadena, that there was a rather large social function. And at this social function, I met a member who I did not know well, but was part of the congregation. And not knowing him well, I engaged in conversation, asked a little of his background. And it was interesting, this man said he had been in the Korean conflict. So I had not met someone who had been engaged in the Korean conflict, so I asked what he had done. And he sort of paused before answering, and then said, "Well, I was an assassin. My job was to go behind enemy lines." And then he described what he had to do in ways that I will not bring up. But his assassinations were meant to send a message to the enemy that they were vulnerable. So he would do very public and blatant assassinations. I was dumbfounded. I hadn't expected that reply. So I said to him, "Well, now that you're in God's church, how do you feel about that?" And he answered by, he shrugged his shoulder and said, "Well, I repented." Okay, fair enough. And that's all it takes, is repentance, a true one. So now let's return to the same question: who has committed the unpardonable sin? Because there's a part of the scripture that's very important, which is the term blasphemy. Certainly not a word that comes up in normal conversation, but one that's incredibly important is that to commit an unpardonable sin, one must blaspheme. So, as usual, went to that trusty dictionary.com website and came up with these definitions. First was an impious utterance or action concerning God or sacred things. I thought, well, that doesn't really give concreteness that I'd like. It says an act of cursing or reviling God. Well, that's pretty rare that a person outrightly reviles God. Then I thought this was a little bit closer. Irreverent behavior. Ah, so not revering anything held sacred or priceless. So I thought that seems closer to the truth. But I thought I would try my own definition. And I hope this is a better definition of what it means to blaspheme. The definition, I think, in this context is to treat the unmerited gift of the Holy Spirit in a contemptuous manner, to devalue the power of the Spirit to work in us and overcome our carnal human nature to the point where it no longer dwells in a person, where it no longer is in a person. And at that point, no sin is then forgivable. One has devalued the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and having done so with intent, in effect, they are consenting to re-crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ. When they do so willfully, sinning after having been given the gift of pardon and receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, here's where I think people may go wrong, thinking they have committed this unpardonable sin when they have not. And Mr. Armstrong, in the opening to his book, mentioned that he had had many people come to him and say, "Oh, I've committed the unpardonable sin." And his rejoinder was, "Well, I doubt it." But they would continue to press the matter. "No, I really think I did. I really think I committed the unpardonable sin." Now, let's be clear that it is an open, complete rejection of our Redeemer, crucifying him afresh, the only one through whom we may hope for salvation, having rejected the Savior, and as such, then have rejected and blasphemed the Holy Spirit, their only means of access to God, who is Spirit. Now, let's see that a little more clearly, because it's mentioned twice what this unpardonable sin is in the book of Hebrews. And we'll be turning to chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and turning to verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Yes, God in his wisdom and in his mercy will simply burn those up who will not abide, will not live by his way of life. So only now this question becomes very relevant, and that is, who has committed such an ultimate sin that cannot be forgiven? Well, very, very few indeed. And there are two reasons for this. The first of which is a simple one. Many are called, few are chosen. There are very few individuals in this age, in this time, that God has called. And the second reason is that even amongst those who have been called, only a minuscule number will come to the point of actively and with consciousness and intent rejecting God and his way of life. So as I said earlier, in Mr. Armstrong's words, when someone says, "I've committed the unpardonable sin," he said, "Well, I doubt that. Just by virtue of asking the question, it's unlikely you've done so." Now we're going to go back to Romans 7, and this will be quoting again from the booklet by Mr. Armstrong called "What is the Unpardonable Sin?" And we're going to look at Paul's experience of sin, because here's where the mistake may begin, that when a person is converted, and maybe some of you have had this experience, but when I came in the church, I thought everyone in God's church was perfect. I don't know if you had that same feeling or not, but I was quite certain that everybody surrounding me in church was absolutely perfect, and I had a long way to go. Well, I did have a long way to go, but I was mistaken in thinking that they were perfect. So let's look at Romans, and this is again quoting from the booklet, where Paul says in verses 21 and 22 of Romans 7. Now this is from the Moffat translation, a very interesting one. He writes, "So this is my experience of the law. I desire to do what was right, but wrong is all that I can manage. I want to do right, but it just seems to go wrong each time. I desire to do what is right. I cordially agree with God's law." It's very interesting phrasing, cordially agree. And we took that, I had a good discussion in the car with my wife, Jill, and said, it's like welcoming. Yes, this is the right way of life. I welcome it in. As so far as my inner self is concerned, so, Mr. Armstrong wrote, Paul had not deliberately desired to follow a life of evil. Just the opposite. His complete desire, his attitude was to obey God's law. But when the pull of human nature in a single incident overpowered him. He was aware of what he was doing in his mind. His mind, therefore, of necessity did for that moment consent and yield in that moment. But that was not the unpardonable sin. It was not sinning willfully, and it did not condemn him. He was not totally cut off from God at that point. Nor does such an experience, if truly repented of, and there's our key, naturally, condemn you. Paul continues, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Here again, Moffat renders more modern English, thus there is no doom now for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit brings the life which is in Christ Jesus, and that law has set me free from the law of sin and death. So one ditch that people may fall into is a tool that can be used by Satan. That is, that the unpardonable sin could become a doubt in a person's mind. And it's a very powerful strategy to inject this insidious doubt that one cannot be forgiven after sin crops up in our lives. This, in turn, can turn into a fear for our future that we are without hope, that life is hopeless. And from there, it's a short step to the attitude of, well, why should I try? What's the point in even trying? Satan can do this because he knows it is his own future, that he is to be lost, utterly cut off from God forever. People who have in truth not committed that sin cannot be pardoned. They may become so obsessed and hopeless that they give up. So let's put to rest the likelihood that this will take place. Now, I found three scriptures which I will just allude to. You may wish to turn to them, but I'll just state them. They are ones we have all heard many times before. The first is in Philippians 1 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of God. He will complete it because he's begun it. And that is God's nature to complete what he starts. Then we have in Luke 12 and verse 32, Christ's own words. Luke 12 verse 32 says, do not fear, little flock. Little flock, small in numbers. Christ knew we would be small in numbers through the ages. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is delighted to watch us, to see us grow, and it gives him joy. Third one is from 2 Peter, 2 Peter verse, chapter 3 and verse 9 states this, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slack, not lazy, concerning his promise as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, in some ways a better word than the word patient, long-suffering toward us. And mark these words, not willing that any should perish. That is not his desire for a single human being to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God's not one who is given to making mistakes and not succeeding. He wishes the vast majority to come to full repentance. So I'd like to return to the initial question of who has committed the unpardonable sin. And when we answer this question, we can do so in two senses. And the first of these, I hope we've seen, is a clear biblical definition of what it means to be guilty of the unpardonable sin, which is after having received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that one actively and consciously rejects being led by the Holy Spirit. And that will be just a small, small number of people. However, the second aspect of this question, it might be a little more personal, and I'm sure all of us have known tragic cases of those who we may have known even intimately, who were converted. We believed they were converted. We know they were baptized. They had the laying on of hands. They went through the physical actions required to receive the Holy Spirit, and then they seem to have fallen away. Are they lost? And the truth is, no one knows. Only God. He is the only one that can judge. It's not as though, and I won't take a poll on this, but I don't believe when I came up out of the water there was any fiery flame on my head. And that was a rather special circumstance. So looking at a person, we have no idea, because God does not judge by outward appearance. So we can't tell if a person actually has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. However, we are given clues. Now, at this point, I just want to mention the origin of this message. I had a chance a few weeks back to overhear an interview with a very interesting individual. This man's name is Michael Franzese. You may have heard of him. He was a rather prominent mafiosi who turned informant. He was actually the former mob captain of the Colombo crime family. And this person now gives talks and lectures around the United States on his conversion to Christianity. I thought that was really quite interesting, that a man who was very high up in the hierarchy, living the good life, probably quite successful, although maybe not as we might define success, but he was successful in the mafia, and he gave it all up because of the Word of God. Now, we might not necessarily believe or know if he has received the Holy Spirit, but I think it speaks to the transforming power of God's truth and way of life, even if it's on a physical level, that a person can be so immersed in a wrong way of life that God's word can convert that individual. Now, whether or not he will continue in his conversion or whether he will receive at a certain point the Holy Spirit, we won't be commenting on. But it seems interesting that even physically, the word of God can be so powerful. Now, the individual who commits this unpardonable sin, or rather, one who might have think they have committed the unpardonable sin, generally, if they are individuals still being affected by the Holy Spirit, will show a mental anguish. They will feel that this is a horrible fate of being cut off. They will be in misery and sorrow, all of which are indications of repentance. For this person, such have little to fear that they are actually committing the unpardonable sin. Those who have truly committed the unpardonable sin just don't feel this way. How do they feel? In their minds, nothing to repent of. They haven't done anything wrong. So there's no genuine remorse over sin. Now, therein lies a second ditch, one might say. The thinking one was safe, and that one has not committed a sin while walking on the edge of a precipice. I recall a friend, actually, who during the days when I was living in Pasadena, he was my immediate supervisor. I was in the mail processing area. And this individual, who was a recent graduate of Ambassador College, mentioned that he was going through counseling for rebaptism. And this rather startled me. I had not met someone who, in God's church, had done a rebaptism. So we were on good terms, and I asked him a little more, and he explained that after his first baptism, it became evident both to himself and to the minister through whom he mainly counseled that, in fact, he had not received the Holy Spirit. And that was by his lack of fruits, that there was not change taking place in his life. And so he came to a recognition of this. And as a result, both he and the minister decided he would have to be rebaptized, and he went through a very intense year-long counseling on a weekly basis to make sure he understood exactly the commitment that he was making when he went under the baptismal waters. So I found that rather interesting, that a person could recognize that they did not have the Holy Spirit, and I thought that that might be an interesting story to bring out. I'd like to come close to conclusion now with one concrete example of what is a questionable repentance. And for that, we'll be turning over to 1 Samuel. This is a story I'm sure we actually know pretty well concerning King Saul and an event in his life where he professed repentance. And we can maybe analyze to see what kind of repentance it was. This is in 1 Samuel in chapter 15. And the background is that Saul has just returned from battle against the Amalekites, and he has been commanded by God through Samuel that he must destroy all of the Amalekites, including their animals. And in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15, he's challenged first by Samuel, "Why have you not done what the Lord commanded?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back King Agag of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. See, I did what you said to do." Verse 21, "But the people," notice the shift here, "but the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which had been utterly destroyed to sacrifice." Oh, good intent. We only wanted them to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness," or lack of humility, lack of being willing to change, "is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words." Seems like a repentant attitude. "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And at this point, it becomes questionable because he identifies his own problem, but we're not clear whether or not he's truly repented of it. So verse 25, he asks, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin." Again, good attitude. "And return with me that I may worship the Lord." Now Samuel, as God's representative, says, "Sure, everything's hunky-dory. Let's go." No. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, and also the strength of Israel, that is God, will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet," and that little word "yet" is like everything that's gone before, we lay it aside. "Honor me now," here's his real intent, "please, before the elders of my people, don't make me look bad. And before Israel, I'm still their king. And return with me that I worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul and worshiped the Lord. Did he truly repent? A little hard to say. Seems somewhat unlikely, though. But God will judge. We're going to conclude with a scripture from Romans chapter 8, or a second last scripture, rather. Romans chapter 8, and in verse 9. And I want to leave on this very encouraging note, because it should describe those who have been baptized, received God's Spirit. Romans 8, and in verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Again, the definition of Christian. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." What a wonderful promise. But let's be careful if we think, oh, that's it, we're good to go, we're off the hook, because there is another ditch. And I will not get into that today. It may become the core of another message. But the other ditch is those who deny their own sin, who actually are blind to the fact that they are sinning. So let's continue with this. And in my reading just a couple of weeks ago in Matthew, that's Matthew chapter 8, a very sobering statement. Matthew 8 and in verse 10. And this is Christ who has been approached by a Roman centurion who says, "My servant is ill, he's paralyzed and in pain. Please come and heal him." Or really, I'm sorry, "Will you heal him?" Christ said, "Yes, I'll come now." And the centurion says, No, you don't have to do that, because I'm a man of authority. I tell people to go here and there and they go. They do what I tell them to do. So Christ's response at this, because he recognizes this man's faith. So Matthew 8 and in verse 10, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, from far and wide, the entire planet, and they will sit down with those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven." And please mark these next few words. "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." And there may be some question who specifically is being referred to, the sons of the kingdom. But we can say clearly, these were people who had the potential to be heirs of the kingdom of God, and they will be cast out into darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is the end of the unpardonable sin. So I hope that this is an encouragement that God has begun in us what he will complete if, that big little word, if we recognize and respond to and do not treat irreverently the Holy Spirit that dwells in us.